Please turn in your Bibles, tragically, not to the Gospel of John. But good news, you can turn in them to the book of Romans, which is, of course, all about the good news. But today our focus is going to be the bad news, and there are a few passages that lay out for us that bad news, the totality of that bad news, better than Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, page 940. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Why bad news? What are we doing? Last week, we both concluded one sermon series and introduced another. I'm very sad to see John go. He has been my close companion and conversation partner for over 3 years now. Parting is such sweet sorrow. Romeo and Juliet. It's sorrowful, but sweet, because we never really leave John behind, and I will come back to him again and again and again because of the beauty and the clarity of what he reveals. And so last week, we tried to say goodbye with both summarizing and transitioning, and we summarized by looking at John's revelation of the glory of God through the grace of God, and the grace of God comes only through the Son of God. And so John writes to reveal him, to show you him. He writes that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But even that hints at the bad news we are considering today. If John writes that you may have life, the obvious implication is that you do not or did not have life. If you need life, you have death. And that's the sermon today. Depravity is the sermon today, and it is a depravity that is total. And I'll explain that more in our first point. But here's the sermon today. Things are bad. It's far worse than you think that it is. You are far worse than you think that you are. My brilliant big idea a few weeks ago was that Jesus is big. Well, today it's that you are bad. I am bad. I and you, we were and are far worse than we think. And this is the first point of the doctrines of grace, total depravity. Melissa and I got to get away together for a couple of days a few weeks ago for our joint, we are officially old, birthday celebration. And we were in a beautiful place, but a somewhat touristy, trappy place. If you want evidence and confirmation of the doctrine of total depravity, visit a tourist trappy place. Sit back and observe the parenting at such places, the drinking at such places, the parenting while drinking at such places. Sit back and observe the dress at such places. It's either not enough clothing or ridiculous clothing. And this shirt, for some reason, I noticed one shirt a number of times. This is the shirt. The back of it says this. Have you ever seen this shirt? It says, "To the person behind me." Have you ever seen this shirt? "To the person behind me, you are amazing, beautiful, and enough." Now, on one occasion, I was the person behind the lady wearing this shirt. So, all right, maybe I am amazing, beautiful, and enough. This classy shirt on this inebriated lady said so. But that's not a pretty bad summary of what many today generally assume about the nature and condition of man. You are amazing and beautiful and enough. We could probably call it not the doctrine of total goodness. Everyone, oh yeah, we all make mistakes, of course. Nobody's perfect. So maybe not the doctrine of total goodness, but at least the doctrine of general goodness or the doctrine of relative goodness. And here's the key. If I'm amazing, beautiful, and enough, I don't really need all that much else, do I? Just give me a shirt and another drink. If I'm amazing and beautiful and enough, then I don't really need salvation. And yet, as Pastor Mike just prayed, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The very thing that is of first importance, the thing that we are supposed to be about as a church is all about salvation. So there must be something that we need to be saved from. Or we are all of us wasting our time here. I have wasted my life. Unless there is something to be saved from, there is no point in preaching a gospel of salvation, and there is no point for us being here together. And this is why the bad news is so important. This is why we talk a lot about the bad news. This is why we talk a lot about sin. Your understanding of sin inevitably shapes your understanding of grace. Your understanding of the problem inevitably shapes your understanding and appreciation of the solution. And if your problem is total depravity, then the only solution is total grace. If your problem is radical corruption, then the only solution is radical grace. And that's why we're here this morning in Romans chapter 3. I think this has to be the most explicitly clear statement of the total depravity of all mankind in all of Scripture. There are many places that we could look, but Romans 3 is so comprehensively devastating in its evaluation of the nature of man and his standing before God, that if we are trying to make the case that everything starts here, if we are trying to make the case that the doctrines of grace is the only solution to a problem so severe, then it could be helpful to consider the clearest and severest revelation of who we are, and that's Romans chapter 3. So as we read, we're going to be jumping right into the middle of an argument. So after we read, I'll set some of the context. But we are talking about total depravity. We're talking about how things are far worse than we think, how you are far worse than you think. And listen, this one's not going to be particularly fun. This is not a positive, encouraging Caleb message. This is going to be a heavy and a tougher one. I'm going to say some things, and you're not going to like them. I'm going to say some things, and you're going to say, that's probably not right. Let's see. Let's see what God's word says. The point is that if we are far worse than we think, well, that all that means is that God's grace is far bigger and far better than we think. So we're going to do this in 3 points, and we're going to see that Romans 3 shows us that we are totally depraved in character, and from this flows the fact that we are totally depraved in conduct, and that's the end, the need. Here's what we really need. Here's what we're doing. That means that we are totally dependent on Christ and grace. So again, let me read the passage for you. What does God's word say? Let me read it for you, and then we will walk through it. Romans chapter 3, we're going to jump right in the middle in verse 9. I will read through verse 20. Please pay attention. This is what God himself wants to say to you today. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Stop there. Let me pray, and then we will continue. Father, please help us. Father, everything within us, well, almost everything within us apart from your grace and your spirit, wars and rages and resists what we just read. Father, everything outside of us and around us in this world and culturally, Father, wars and rages against and resists these truths. Father, we desperately need you to open our eyes. We desperately need you to give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding. We desperately need you to seek us so that we can seek you, to give us understanding so that we can understand. Father, may we never minimize the problem, and in so doing minimize your glorious solution. Father, help us to see how bad it really is so that we can see how good you really are. Father, please help me. I want to be correct. I want to be accurate. I want to be clear. I want to speak only in accordance with your word. And Father, your word is pretty clear here. So please help me. Help the preaching of your word. Help the hearing of your word. Father, I pray that your will would be done and that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, point number one. Apart from Christ, we are totally depraved in character. I'll define that in a second. First, context. I want to start a little bit with doctrines of grace context, and then Romans context, and then we will walk through it. Lots to do today. Why are we doing this? Why is our topic and title total depravity? Well, you know, 2 weeks ago, Sunday, April 7th, you know what that day was in the history of our city. It was New York City's first ever, anybody know, 7th? What was it? No. Tulip Day. It was the first ever New York City Tulip Day. Perfect. Over in Union Square while we were worshiping, there were over 200,000 tulips free for the taking. There was a gift of tulips. All you had to do was come and get them. Now, of course, it was a promotion. It was in celebration of the 400th anniversary of the Dutch settling of Manhattan and an attempt to resurrect and remember our city's Dutch roots. And tulips are quintessentially Dutch. I, being a man of my word, said last Sunday that I was going to buy a tulip dye. So here it is. Maybe not so surprisingly, there is no large tulip tie selection, and this one will do, I guess. It is a really cheap and terrible tie. I was just looking at it. I was kind of mad at Amazon right now. But it's a tulip tie. Why the tiresome tulip tirade? I think it is. I hope my motivation is because grace is so, so important. Because an understanding and appreciation of grace is so, so important. And because TULIP has become a helpful acronym summarizing what we call the doctrines of grace. What we believe the Bible teaches about grace and how God saves sinners. You need to know how God saves sinners. You need to know why sinners need saving. You need to know what, if anything, sinners contribute to that saving. You need to know on what basis we can or cannot discern if someone has been saved. And all of these life or death things are dependent on knowing God's grace, which includes knowing about God's grace. And just as we owe so much to the Dutch in the world of tulips, we also owe much to the Dutch in the world of grace. Brief history alert. Don't check out. It will be short. Stay with me. History is helpful and instructive. It's actually interesting and fascinating, too, if it is well taught. You've heard the saying, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Well, let's not be like those. Let's know our history. I thought I was going to be a history professor before I met Ed Moore. So history is good. Let's know our history. And let's know those who have been very helpful in history in our understanding of God's grace. It was over 400 years ago. It was the year 1610 in the Netherlands. The Dutch are the people of the country of the Netherlands. And there was a group who followed a Dutch pastor and professor named Jacob Arminius. And they drafted a protest that is called the Remonstrance. This word just means protest. And that protest consisted of 5 points on which they disagreed with the doctrine that was coming out of the Reformation. We are Baptist. We're a Baptist church. I call myself, at least, Reformed, a Reformed Baptist. And all Reformed means is a theology rooted in the Reformation. And that Reformation was a recovery of the theology of the Scriptures, a recovery of the gospel, a recovery of the glory of God revealed in the sovereign saving grace of God. But almost immediately, there were those who began to quibble and qualify, redefine, and even begin to deny that sovereign saving grace. And these guys were one of the first and most significant examples of this. So this group, these Arminians, wrote up their remonstrance, they wrote up their protest, and it consisted of 5 points. And I'm just generalizing here. I'm trying to go quick for your sake. But they argued basically that, number one, man is free and able to choose God according to man's own free will. They argued, second, that God chooses those whom he knows will use that free will to choose him, or what they called conditional election. God looks ahead in time to see who will choose him, and he chooses them. Number three, they argued that Jesus died for all, and his death makes salvation possible for anyone who chooses him. They argued, number four, that the Holy Spirit does draw people to Jesus, but that man can use his free will to resist the Spirit. And they argued eventually, they were confused on this one and then it progressed. They argued eventually, number five, that a true Christian, using that same free will that God gave them, can fall away from grace and lose their salvation. These are the 5 points of the remonstrance. So again, it's all about salvation. It's all about how to understand grace. It's all about what God does and what man is able to do and how those things relate. And this was such a big deal and such an aberration from the theology of the Reformation. It was such an assault on grace that a council was called. It's referred to as the Synod of Dort. There's a city there in Netherlands, Dordrecht. I can't pronounce it. But they evaluated these 5 articles. And it's from that synod that we get our doctrines of grace, or what we sometimes call the 5 points of Calvinism, which is an attempt to simply summarize the Reformed biblical understanding of grace and salvation. And it's that response that has been conveniently, though not always helpfully, summarized with the equally loved and hated acronym TULIP. Dutch Council, Dutch Flower, TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. These 5 points are a summary system of salvation. The system of salvation that is taught in our statement of faith, because we believe it's a summary of what is taught in the Bible. But some of you, understandably, care little about history. I'm done with the history. Some of you care little about systems of theology, little about the debate between Calvinists and Arminians. Who cares? And so the question is, what does God's Word say? And my contention today is that if what God's Word says in Romans 3 is true, then your only hope is a sovereign, saving grace of God. Your only hope, if this is true, is God's unconditional election, Christ's limited atonement, the Spirit's irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints that follows. And you should desire to know how God has saved you. And you should delight in the fact that God has saved you. You should desire and delight in knowing about God's grace. And so for the rest of our time, we're simply going to focus on this text. I'm not even going to draw out all the implications. We'll do that next week. I just want us to see what Paul says here and consider, hey, what is our problem? How serious is the problem? And what can we do about it? Look at Romans 3. Let's walk through it briefly. We start in verse 9. Look at how it begins. What then? What? Where are we? We're jumping into the middle of arguably the most important and masterfully constructed argument in the whole of history. Paul is laying out his case. Paul is explaining his gospel. When we worked through this book a few years ago in Bible study, we titled our series, The Gospel, Righteousness by Grace Through Faith. That's Romans. The gospel, it's all about the gospel, and the gospel is all about righteousness by grace through faith. My original title, which I was forced to shorten against my will, was The Gospel, the gift of God's righteousness by grace through faith in Christ. That's Romans. Romans is all about the gospel. It's the clearest explanation of the gospel that we have, and the gospel is all about righteousness. Which is interesting because we don't really talk anything about righteousness these days. How often do you hear gospel and righteousness together? Paul says the gospel is all about righteousness. His thesis statement, we've already heard, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, what's the gospel about? Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel reveals righteousness. And we all need to realize how much we need righteousness. That's who God is. That's what God is. He is righteous. This is what God requires to be in relationship with Him. Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. The righteous God created righteous man to be in relationship with Him. He created us right. He created us right with Him. But then, sin. Then our rejection of the righteous God. And thus our loss of the required righteousness. That's the bad news. You have to be righteous to be in relationship with God. You're not. And so Paul writes in Romans about the good news. But he begins by laying out for us the problem. He begins by showing us our need for the gospel. You're not going to take any medicine if you don't believe that you're sick. It's until you know that you're sick and realize and feel the sickness that you will desire and take the medicine. And so that's how he begins. To open our eyes to the glory of the good news, he first opens our eyes to the gravity of the bad news. And so he begins in 1:18. For the wrath of God, that's the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Righteous God, unrighteousness. Everybody wants justice. That's what justice is. The righteous God must respond to and deal with unrighteousness. And so then Paul goes on to explain how all the Gentiles are unrighteous sinners. Then he goes on, he's an equal opportunity offender, to show how all the Jews are unrighteous sinners. And that's where we're picking up. Now in verse 9, we are quickly considering his conclusion to this opening argument. And so what is his summary conclusion? What is Paul's point here? Look at it. Here it is. End of verse 9. All, both Jews and Greeks, that's everyone, all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Oh, okay. Paul, you've been talking about this for two chapters. You just summarized it. Got it. I got it, Paul. No, you don't. Let me be clear. Better yet, let Scripture be clear. Paul says, let me show you what it means to be under sin. Let me show you how much worse things are, how much worse we are than you think, using God's own words. All are under sin, as it is written. And then Paul, proof text. People complain about proof texting. Paul, proof text. Here's what God's word says. Paul makes 14 statements. 14 quick, rapid-fire, separate statements, clearly, confrontationally communicating comprehensive corruption. And Paul draws all 14 of these statements directly from Scripture, mostly from the Psalms, but Isaiah, a couple other spots as well. We've been going through the Psalms in the church email for over a year now, or at least I have, and at least I have benefited much from the study. And we've seen that much of the Psalms are laments about the difficulty of life in this fallen world, the troubles of this fallen world, and all that trouble outside of us. But more importantly, they're also about all that trouble inside of us. The Psalms include many open and honest, sobering and sad examinations of the human condition, of who we are, and of what we are like by nature. You've probably heard the term original sin before. And it's easy to assume that the term original sin refers to the first sin, right? Adam and Eve, the fall. No, that's not what the term refers to. Original sin actually refers not to the first sin, but to the effect of the first sin, the results of the first sin. It refers to the fallen nature that we all have inherited as a result of that first sin. So David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We just finished studying Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. Or in the words of our first point here, we are totally depraved in our very character, our person, in who we are. That's depravity. We could think that if depravity is bad, that maybe pravity is good. Wrong. The prefix de, day, usually means negation, right? Demerit, merit's good. Demerit is no merit. But the prefix day can also be used to intensify. Devour, right? Vour comes from the Latin for to swallow. Devour means not to not swallow, but to totally swallow, to voraciously swallow. That's to swallow, swallow. You see what I did there? That's also from the Latin word. Right? It's the same with depravity. Pravus in Latin, pravus, I can't pronounce anything. But the word means crooked. It means perverse. And then you add the D prefix to it, it means completely, completely crooked, completely perverse, or totally depraved. Most simply, we are sinners by nature. Listen, I want you to listen to our statement of faith. I'm going to read. I'm summarizing. I'll be very short. I'm going to condense and draw from three paragraphs of chapter six, which is on sin and the fall. Here's what our statement of faith says. Really pay attention to the language and how strong it is here. What do you think of this? Our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. That's total depravity. All are now conceived in sin, we just read that, and are by nature children of wrath, we just read that, the servants of sin and partakers of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. All actual transgressions arise from this first corruption. By this, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good. And we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. I wonder if that sounds too strong to you. Some of you, I'm sure, are sitting there right now and thinking, really? Is it that bad? Thoroughly biased against, disabled, and antagonistic toward all good? Completely inclined toward all evil? I'm not hearing that elsewhere. I'm not hearing that out there. I'm not hearing anyone talk about like that. Isn't that surely too strong? Well, now let's listen to Paul's words again. Let's listen to God's word. Look at verse 10. Consider, which is stronger, our statement of faith or this, I wonder. Here's Paul's main idea. He opens with this. This is the summary statement. Everything else is an exposition of this. And this is Psalm 14. None is righteous. No, not one. That's the big idea. He takes that from Psalm 14. Paul leaves out the first line of Psalm 14. He saves that for the end, that idea. But Psalm 14 begins saying this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. One more time. There is none who does good. Come on, David. None? Maybe one? Not even one. Paul, you too, surely one. Verse 12, not even one. No one does good. Very clear. We bend over backwards today to qualify this statement and to explain it away. Well, of course, you know, it doesn't mean this and it doesn't really mean that. And of course, all kinds of people do all kinds of good things. I even fall prey to this. I think somewhat out of fear, I have somewhat softened what I really think about this based on what the Bible, I think, clearly says about this. And I've often gone with something like, well, all kinds of people can do all kinds of relative good. There's a sense in which, sure, that is true. But maybe I should just be clear here. All kinds of relative good is all kinds of no good at all. It's not good. Relative good is not righteous good. And we are talking here about salvation and eternity and heaven and hell. And the only thing that matters is righteous good. And none is righteous. And Paul is very clear. No one does good. And he's either right or he's wrong. It's either true or it's false. Say, I will really struggle with this. What about all that good stuff out there? Say you are blessed with a beautiful cruise out on the Caribbean. Yes, it's good. You love to lounge. Decks are really high up. You love to take your book, or I take my book at least, and you love to sit up there and look out over that big, beautiful sea by just watching the waves. Say you've got your binoculars with you, and you notice this beautiful yacht sailing by. So you take a break from the book, you pull out the binoculars, and you check it out. You take a look. You see all these men working hard on deck. They're scrubbing up. They're cleaning. The thing is spotless, right? They're doing good work. One guy stops, and he shares his water with his friend. Oh, that's good. They're joking. They're laughing. They're clearly having a good time and enjoying each other. That's good. Then all of a sudden, one guy falls overboard. Trouble. That's bad. Oh, but his friend sees him. He grabs a lifeline. He dives in after him, and all the men work together to haul them on board, saving these two men's lives. Man, that's good. So you sit back content, glad of all the good that you see around you. But, you know, there's a but, obviously, you know, there's a but. Well, you go and you sit down that night and you turn on your satellite TV, and it turns out that there have been some pirates, and they stole a yacht. That yacht. They murdered and dismembered the owner and captain of that yacht and stashed his body below deck. They took his wife. They chained her up in the captain's quarters. They used and abused her. They took his children. They beat them. They locked them up as well and abused them. What if all that's happening on the inside? Done by the same men who you are observing on the outside. I don't know if they're sharing water. Cleaning things up. They're helping each other out. What would you then do with all those things that you witnessed if you knew that this was going on behind the scenes? That these were the men who were doing all of these things out there. I wonder if you would call those good things. Would that be relative good, maybe, in the midst of horrific evil and wickedness? That's what we've done. And far worse. We have not done good. No one does good. There's maybe all kinds of things out there on the surface that externally look decent and relatively good. You know, whatever you want to call it. I'm not going to quibble. But we have all of us rejected our captain and creator. We have all of us rebelled against the sovereign and good authority over everything. We have assaulted eternal beauty and glory and goodness, the righteous one. So whatever good we're doing out there, behind it is this motivation. This is what's internally motivating all of those things. We are existing in rebellion. We are spiritually dead. There is none righteous. No one does good. So again, however you want to quantify all those other things and classify, you know, I'm not going to fight you. But just keep this in mind. God clearly says no one does good. No good that ultimately matters. And thus, our statement of faith is in no way an overstatement. We are thoroughly biased against, disabled, and antagonistic toward all good. And thus we are not righteous. And thus we cannot be with the righteous God that we rejected and that we rebelled against. And it gets worse. Go back to the text. It doesn't seem like it could get worse, but it does. Verse 11. No one understands. We are all of this, and we don't now understand it. We're not even aware of the fact. We're blind to our true condition. That's what we saw last week, that we need sight. But if no one understands, you don't understand good. You can't do good if you don't even understand what it is. Good is only that which is done in accordance with God's righteous standard for God's glory. No one understands that. No one can do good. Hey, maybe some will figure it out, though. Maybe they'll seek after the good. Maybe they'll seek after God and find him. Let me be clear. Second half of verse 11, no one seeks for God. We sometimes use the language of seeker sensitive, or we say so-and-so was seeking after God. Paul says no one seeks for God. Verse 12. Again, I'm kind of a jerk. I kind of like controversy and those things. I think even I would have softened verse 12 if I was writing it. I probably would have reworded it. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's a strong word. The Bible word, it's what God's word says. The word is literally a useless word. And I think useless is a very useful descriptor there. We have made ourselves without use. We were created for relationship with God. We were created for righteousness. We were created for the glory of God, the joy of God, the peace of God. But Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus we have made ourselves useless, without worth, in regards to the very thing for which we were created. No one does good. Not even one. This is our totally depraved character. And no one is saying, we're not saying, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. Right? Even Hitler, who is rightly the whipping boy in conversations about evil, he deserves it. He murdered a lot of people. He could have murdered more people. Total depravity does not mean utter depravity, but it does literally mean radical corruption. The root of the word radical is root. We are corrupt to our core, down to our very roots, in our nature, in our thinking, our feeling, our willing, our character. No part of us is untouched by the corruption of sin. Thus, no thing we do is actually good. Sin dominates everything. And that sin is death. That sin separates from God. That sin is a rejection of God and a transgression of his good and righteous law. And we are under that sin, Paul says. So totally depraved in character. Point number two. This one will be much quicker. I only want to point out one thing. Totally depraved in conduct. This is the one point I want us to see. We're still so prone to see sin as simply the outward acts that we do, right? We commit sins. We do some bad things, of course. But it's key that we understand that that first point comes first. We sin because we are sinners. The character comes before the conduct, the nature before the deeds. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, question 14, well, what is sin? Sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Goes on to talk about the fall. The result of the fall, the confession says, is that man fell into a condition of sin and misery. That's the condition of man. That's the condition of everyone around you that does not know the Lord. A condition of sin and misery. Question 18, here it is. What is sinful about man's fallen condition? The sinfulness of that fallen condition is twofold. First, in what is called original sin, that's point one, there is the guilt of Adam's first sin with its lack of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature. Second, here we are, point two, are all the specific acts of disobedience that come from original sin. So totally depraved in character, and from that flows all the specific acts of disobedience. And what are those specific acts? Too many to number. But let's look quickly at our text. Look at verse 13. I think it's insightful that Paul starts where he does. Notice how he starts. He starts with words. He starts with our tongues. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Open graves stink. They are rotting, putrefying, death. That's the metaphor that Paul chooses to describe us. He starts with the throat, moves to the tongue, death that deceives, then he moves to the lips. The venom of asps is under their lips. Venom is poison. It kills. More death. We kill with our words. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And do you realize what power you have in your tongue? The very power of death and life. James 3:8. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. More death. Evil is death. Deadly poison is obviously death. That's how God's word characterizes our words. And that's trouble, because our words are reflections and revelations of our hearts. Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's trouble because of Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. I wonder how many careless words you have spoken. I wonder how many wicked words you have spoken. What about thought? How many careless and wicked words have we thought? Our thoughts are revelations and reflections of our hearts. We will give an account for every single one. And one unrighteous thought or deed means that we are not perfectly righteous. And thus we cannot be perfectly right with the perfectly righteous God. One. And we've got tons. Back to Romans 3, verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Haven't shed any blood? Well, consider Christ's words in Matthew 5 and the connection between murder and anger. 3:16, in their path are ruin and misery. Misery. The catechism just told us that our condition is one of sin and misery. The 19th question of the catechism asks, well, what is the misery of man's fallen condition? By their fall, all mankind lost fellowship with God and brought his anger and curse on themselves. They are therefore subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's misery. Not communion with the Lord of life, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Instead, anger and curse. As a result, all the miseries of this life, death itself, and hell forever. That's sin. Listen, sin is misery. Always. Sin will never make you happy. Sin will never satisfy. It is always and only misery. The deadly deceit of sin is that it can temporarily provide some sense, some experience of some sort of happiness or pleasure, but it's a lie. It's the bait in which the hook is securely set, and no one understands. And no one seeks for God. Instead, we seek for self. We seek for sin. And thus, we get misery. Sin is always misery. And all have sinned. That's just what the text says again and again and again. We are so tempted to look around at all the other nice and decent people. At all the people who are far from God. Who seem to have everything. Who seem to be happy. Look closer. Look longer. They're not. They cannot be. Either they're not, or God's word is wrong. Because they are this. Romans 3 is what describes every single person who has not experienced the saving grace of God. And there is in no way that the word happiness can be applied to Romans chapter 3. Not actually happy. Not truly happy. Sin is only misery. Keep that in mind as we get caught up and consumed with all the things that our world is caught up and consumed with. Taylor Swift's got a new album. I thought it was the whole week. The whole thing is sin. It's just the whole thing. Be careful what we're getting excited about. What looks impressive and what looks beautiful and what looks pleasant and what looks happy. What if it's just death and misery underneath? All have sinned. Look at verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. 18, here's the big one. Here is the ultimate cause. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We saw that. Lives like there is no God. Likewise, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And there cannot be happiness apart from the fear of God. The fear of God goes hand in hand with the love of God. And there cannot be happiness apart from the love of God. And I wonder if we, what we really believe about this. I know some of you think that I'm overstating this. I know that. But just read the passage again. I'm understating it. None is righteous. No one does good. No one even understands. No one even looks for God. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues are poison. They leave behind only ruin and misery. They do not know peace. They do not fear God. All Paul's words. It's worse than you think. You're worse than you think. I'm worse than you think. And I think that much of our not really caring about evangelism is maybe rooted in part in not really believing that it's this bad, that people are this bad. Maybe we sort of look around at all the nice and decent people and think little better than that dumb shirt. Hey, they're pretty amazing, beautiful, and enough. And maybe that's part of our problem in regards to ourselves. Why are we bored with the gospel? Why are we so cold and apathetic to the things of God? Well, in part because we don't really believe that we were Romans 3. That perfectly described us. That it was that bad. That we were not righteous and not good with throats of open graves full of deadly poison. That we were agents of ruin and misery. Surely we weren't all that bad. Which would mean that the gospel is just not all that good. But if we were Romans 3, if we were totally and truly depraved in character and conduct, in who we were and what we had done, if we were that, then point number 3 necessarily has to follow. The doctrines of grace necessarily have to follow that we are totally dependent on Christ. Totally. Everyone redefines that word totally to mean not quite totally. We're saying totally. Look at the end of verse 19. Paul draws out some of the implications of his argument. The whole world is accountable to God. Trouble. The perfectly righteous God. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. To be justified is to be pronounced, declared righteous, right, and thus right with the righteous God who is life. So to be declared righteous is to be saved. And Paul is clear, no works, nothing we do or can do can save us. How could it? We're not righteous. We don't do good. We don't seek for God. We don't even understand. We don't fear him. We're full of death, ruin, and misery. How could anyone who is that do anything that would qualify and contribute to rightness and right with Godness? If we are that, how could we do anything to save ourselves? That's the whole point. We can't. We can't do anything. Paul will make it crystal clear in 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Why not? Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The doctrine of total depravity is also the doctrine of total inability. We cannot do it. We cannot do anything spiritually good. We cannot do anything to contribute to the salvation that we need from death, misery, and the wrath of God himself. Nothing, no one cannot. That's how the gospel begins. That's the bad news. That is our spiritual ability. That is everyone's spiritual ability, and it is an inability. Now, look back for a second. Let's draw this out a little bit further. Compare verse 9 back up to verse 1, because I think this is interesting. How I don't want you to miss this. Paul makes this clear. So I think we still miss this. Verse 9 is clear. Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. We're not any better off. Right? The Jews, Paul included, are included in the nothing. No one cannot. But look at verse 1. What about verse 1? Then what advantage has the Jew of what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. And then he goes on to argue that the Jews had all kinds of advantages. Primarily, they had the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the very word of God. That is the advantage. They had it. But Paul's point in verse 9 and following is that even with that huge advantage, left to themselves, they had no hope. So they had advantages. Not going to help. I've never actually been to the end of Long Island. I've lived here 12 years, and I've never been to the end. But were you to travel east to Montauk, and then to the very tip of the island, due east would be Portugal. It's not Africa or something. Our geography is terrible. It's Portugal. It's straight across, and it would be 3,348 miles away. So say we all take a field trip out, and we're going to have a swimming contest. Right? First to Portugal wins. And it's not an optional contest. We all have to participate. Who wins the contest? We get this, right? Nobody wins the contest, right? We all understand this. Some of you can't swim. I assume you would die pretty quickly. I've got a pretty solid doggy paddle. I could probably make it out a mile or so. Again, I have no idea. And then I'm dead. I'm sure that some of you are better swimmers than I. I have no idea. I was trying to think, who's the best swimmer in this room? I don't know. But maybe some of you could do 10 times better than I could. You could maybe swim out 10 miles and you're dead. You are 3,338 miles short of Portugal. Now say everyone who has ever lived is required to participate in this contest. Everyone who has ever lived is dead. No, you cannot swim 3,348 miles. As far as I can tell, the record for open water ocean swim without stopping is a Spanish guy. His name was Pablo Fernandez, and he swam 155 miles. That's amazing. And he still falls 3,193 miles short. And he's the best. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Jews had all kinds of advantages. Say, for the purpose of our stupid illustration, they got a 1,000-mile boat ride out into the Atlantic. That's a huge advantage. They're starting 1,000 miles closer than the rest of us, and they're still going to fall thousands of miles short because no one can come close to swimming 2,348 miles. You cannot do it. And no one can come close to living a perfectly righteous life. That's the standard. That's the requirement. Perfect righteousness. Cannot is the key. Everyone else is teaching. Many professing Christians are teaching little more than what the average Joe out there on the street believes, that I'm a fairly decent person. I'm not all that bad. God is, he's a pretty forgiving and nice guy. I'm trying hard, so I'll get in. I'm enough. I'm good enough. Every other single religion and philosophy and person is teaching some form of works righteousness, some form of enough, some sort of pretty good, some sort of we can. Only this, only God's word, so helpfully. It really was. It was in my 20s when I was trying to figure things out and did not know the Lord. It was when I really kind of understood Romans 3 was part of it. It was the only thing that would tell me how bad I really was. And I knew that I was. And I was feeling that I was. And everything else was like, hey, you're fine. It's okay. Everybody's pretty good. And I read this. I'm like, oh, that's who I am. That's what I'm experiencing. That's what I know. We cannot. None is righteous. None does good. All are dead. All are under the wrath of God. It's that bad. The problem is that bad. We are all of us totally depraved in character and conduct, which means that our only hope is to be totally dependent on Christ or on grace, as those are almost synonymous. We saw on Thursday that grace gives. We've seen in John that God loves so that he gave. He gave what? He gave Christ. Why? Because we can't do it. We cannot do it. He gave him that we might live. In light of all this, in light of the death, in light of the rebellion, in light of the wretchedness and sin and evil, why we were all of this, 5:8, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3 is what it means to be a sinner. Paul says, while we were still that, Christ died for us. And that means that Christ is God's grace to us because he died to save us from Romans 3, from all of it. And so look at the text. That's why the very next word, look at it in the next section, Romans 3:21. After the unrighteous, after the worst possible news, total depravity of the total population, the very next word is but. It's your only hope. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the gospel. That's arguably the most important paragraph ever penned. And it is all about the good news that is so good only because the bad news is so bad. Stop qualifying and minimizing the bad news. Because when you do, you minimize and you miss the good news. God is so good because we were so bad, and yet God loved us and saved us from all of it. And he did all of it freely in Christ. He did all of it entirely by grace, as Christ comes to live the righteous life we were supposed to live and die the sacrificial death we were supposed to die. He did it all for us in our place as our substitute. We cannot, but he can. And he has. This is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. This is the good news. Do you believe it? Because it starts with believing the bad news. And it is bad. And if it is this bad, then the only hope is Christ. The only hope is the sovereign, saving grace of God that does everything to save his people. That's why we're doing this series. There's nothing more important for you to know than God's grace that saves us from this, when we could do nothing to save ourselves from this. There is nothing easier to do than say that we believe that, but then to smuggle in subconsciously something that we do and try to contribute to our salvation. It's entirely by his saving grace. So three quick points of application, and then I will be done, and we'll come back. And I'll continue to offend you next week. Three points of application. If the doctrine of total depravity is true, if Romans 3 is true, then first point of application, despair completely of self. Despair completely of self. You are believing in and trusting in yourself more than you think that you are. Despair. One of my applications Thursday was talk about yourself less. Stop talking about yourself. We all know that person who's constantly talking about themselves, constantly posting about themselves. Maybe we are that person. I don't know. Stop being that person. Parents, protect your children by protecting them from the media that directs all their focus and concern onto themselves. Do not give them depravity machines. Don't give them social depravity media. Less self is what your children need. Less attention to self is what they need. I was reading a book this week, and one of the section headings of one of the titles was, Hell is Thinking About Yourself. Is that a Christian book? That's not all that far off. Everything is telling you to focus on yourself and your own feelings and your own happiness. Listen, the quickest way to unhappiness is focusing on your own happiness. Focusing on yourself and thinking constantly about yourself. Think about that self in light of Romans chapter 3. Try that this week. Here's who I am, left to myself. Thomas Watson, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Is sin bitter to you? Seek to know the bitterness of sin. Despair of self and resist the cultural pressure around you trying to turn you in on yourself. So despair completely of self. Then second, obviously, delight completely in Christ. Delight completely in Christ. And look at who he is in light of who we are. Study him. Know him. You can seek to know him now because he has first sought you. So are you seeking to know him better and better? Knowing him is eternal life. In his presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Just like you needed salvation to come from outside of yourself, since yourself was Romans chapter 3, so too you need your happiness to come from outside of yourself, since you were Romans chapter 3. It is there to be found and had in Christ, in the incomparable Christ, the Christ of the Gospel of John. Go back through John and read it again and again and again. The Christ in John who says that he has come that we may have abundant life. That's what he's working towards you. He says that we may have his joy in us. I just think we should all of us honestly be examining, considering from time to time, do we delight in him? Do we actually desire him? Are we seeking to grow in our enjoyment of the Christ on whom we are totally dependent? He's not an idea. He's a person. And he is present with us. And he is totally good. Recognize how much you seek your happiness elsewhere and repent and ask God to help you find your happiness in Christ. And then seek him through the means that he has provided, his word, his prayer, and his church. Last one, application 3. Declare constantly the good news of Christ. Declare constantly the good news of Christ. What if this is all true? How do you view everyone around you? What do you believe about their spiritual condition? Remember, our spiritual condition was no different. So there can be no pride if we believe these things. The gospel humbles us to the dust because this is what we were. And God has graciously given us eyes to see it. So do you now lovingly and kindly and humbly look around and recognize that everyone else is in that condition? Apart from Christ, that this is their nature, that this is their one need. According to God's word, they are dead and doomed. According to God's word, their one need is the Christ who is righteousness. The Christ that you know and the Christ that you have by the grace of God. How much do we have to not care to not tell people this? How much do we have to not believe this, to not tell people this? Who can you pray for? Who can you tell? Ask God to help you. Ask God and pray that God will convince all of us corporately as a church of the beauty of the gospel and the need of it for every single person around us. We were totally depraved, but God is totally gracious in Christ. So despair of self, delight in him, and then seek to tell others of the life and the joy that there is to be found in Christ. Let me pray. Father, these are hard things. These are heavy things. Father, even I don't even believe all of these things about myself to the depth and the clarity that your word says them. Father, thank you that you are kind to us to allow us to see ourselves. Father, we didn't understand. No one understands. Father, part of the working of your grace in our lives is that you give us the ability to understand. As we start to understand our deadness and our unrighteousness and our wickedness, Father, we start to understand and desire the glory and the grace of the kind Christ who came and lived and died and rose again to save us from all of that. Father, thank you for how gracious you are to us. Father, thank you for how gracious you are to us, even when we subconsciously still kind of hold on to some of our beliefs about our slight goodness or slight contribution to some of these things. Father, help us to despair of self so that we may perfectly hope in you. Father, help us to despair of self because there's only misery in sin and self. And yet there's joy and peace and life in Christ. So I pray that we would learn more and more to look to him and to delight in him. And Father, forgive us for how unevangelistic we are. Father, how much of that, for me at least, is rooted in my own selfishness and comfort and ease and my unbelief when it comes to some of these things. Continue to convince us of the truths of what you say here so clearly in your word. And I pray that you would compel and motivate us to speak and to do so gladly because we have freely found life in you and it is good. And we want people around us to actually find life, good, and happiness. And you are so clear that it's found only in you. Father, we need your help. We desperately need your help. So we ask that you would do your work now, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.